Our reading this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 25 and 26, and this starts on page 209 in the Church Bibles. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him at his home in Ramah. Then David moved down into the desert of Maon. A certain man in Maon, who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was Nabal, and his wife's name was Abigail. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go up to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours. Now I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants, and they will tell you. Therefore, be favorable towards my young men, since we come at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them.' When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal this message in David's name. Then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?' David's men turned around and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word. David said to his men, 'Put on your swords.' So they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. One of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, 'David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day, they were a wall around us, all the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him.' Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, 'Go on ahead, I'll follow you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. As she came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, there were David and his men descending towards her, and she met them. David had just said, 'It's been useless all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert, so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave one male of all who belong to him.' When Abigail saw David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'My lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May my lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is fool, and folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the men my master sent. Now, Since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. And let this gift, which your servant has brought to my master, be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master, because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him, and has appointed him a leader over Israel, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. David said to Abigail, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has sent you today to meet me. May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands. Otherwise, as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has kept me from harming you, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak." Then David accepted from her hand what she had brought him and said, "Go home in peace. I have heard your words and granted your request." When Abigail went to Nabal, he was in the house holding a banquet like that of a king. He was in high spirits and very drunk. She told him nothing until daybreak. Then, in the morning, when Nabal was sober, his wife told him all these things, and his heart failed him, and he became like a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head." Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. His servants went to Carmel and said to Abigail, "David has sent us to you to take you to become his wife." She bowed down with her face to the ground and said, "Here is your maidservant, ready to serve you and wash the feet of my master's servants." Abigail quickly got on a donkey and, attended by her 5 maids, went with David's messengers and became his wife. David had also married Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both were his wives. But Saul had given his daughter Michal, David's wife, to Paltiel, son of Laish, who was from Galim. The Ziphites went to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Is not David hiding in the hill of Hakilah, which faces Jeshimon?" So Saul went down to the desert of Ziph with his 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search there for David. Saul made his camp beside the road on the hill of Hakilah, facing Jeshimon, but David stayed in the desert. When he saw that Saul had followed him there, he sent out scouts and learned that Saul had definitely arrived. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped. He saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down. Saul was lying inside the camp with the army encamped around him. David then asked Ahimelech the Hittite and Abishai, son of Zeruiah, Joab's brother, "Who will go down to the camp with me to Saul?" "I will go with you," said Abishai. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of my spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he said, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go. So David took the spear and the water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. Then David crossed over to the other side and stood on the top of the hill some distance away. There was a wide space between them. He called out to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" Abner replied, "Who are you who calls to the king?" David said, "You're a man, aren't you? And who is like you in Israel? Why don't you guard your lord, the king? Someone came to destroy your lord, the king. What you have done is not good. As surely as the Lord lives, you and your men deserve to die, because you did not guard your master, the Lord's anointed. Look around you. Where are the king's spear and water jug that were near his head?" Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" David replied, "Yes, it is, my lord, the king." And he added, "Why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done and what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord, the king, listen to his servant's words. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now, do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son. Because you considered my life precious today, I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have erred greatly." "Here is the king's spear," David answered. "Let one of your young men come over and get it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and faithfulness. The Lord delivered you into my hands today, but I would not lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. As surely as I valued your life today, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble." Then Saul said to David, "May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph." So David went on his way and Saul returned home. Amen.
Well, our practice at Trinity is when we come to the end of the sermon, there's the opportunity to have questions, questions about things that might have been said during the sermon or questions related to the passage. So I just flag that up now so you've got the opportunity to be thinking as the sermon's happening what questions you might wish to be asking. So we're going to have a look at that passage, but before we do, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us now to understand this and how it impacts on the way that we live. We pray, Lord, that in all things we do and think about, that we'd be guided by your Spirit and we'd see your Son as an example for us to follow. We pray, Lord, that in doing this, that we would be living as your adopted children. Amen. Jesus said, "Love your enemies." But what does he mean, or what does it mean, to love your enemies? Notice that he doesn't say, "Do not have enemies at all, but love everyone as friends." When Jesus gives us that command, he keeps the category enemies. And it's important that we understand this. Whatever loving your enemy means, it does not mean that as a Christian, I cease to have enemies or cease to know people that I'm in sharp disagreement with. But what it does mean is I should love such people. It's helpful to consider this for a moment. The church has a reputation within our society for failing to love some people. And this failure is heightened because people know that we're told to love our enemies. Now, in order to address this unfortunate situation, sometimes the church applies love your enemies by welcoming anyone and everyone to become part of the church without exception. But this fails to take into account that the category enemy still stands. The church is a group of people, and there are some people that are in the church, and there are some people that are outside of the church. The mandate to love your enemies does not mean everyone is to become part of the church without exception. Another way, a different way that Christians think about enemies is they think that our enemies cannot touch us. Whoever may stand against me, God is going to stop them in their tracks. Now, in one sense, it's not a surprise that people think like this. There are numerous stories that seem to support this idea. So, Goliath opposes David, and God causes Goliath to fall. In this example, Nabal opposes David, and God causes Nabal to fall. And if we've read further on, and we know what comes at the end of Samuel, we've seen Saul's oppose David, and God will cause Saul to fall. And so it seems that God's people always triumph over opposition. And so what I do is I say, So I can apply the Bible to my life. I replace David with me, and I replace Goliath with my enemies. And so the Goliaths, the Nabals, and the Sauls that stand against me will fall. Now, I don't know what your experience has been, but in my experience, I've never known an enemy to suddenly fall down dead. So at this point, if we're going to be sensible, we need to move away from maybe human enemies and replace them maybe with spiritual opposition. So to apply an account like David and Goliath or David and Nabal, then it is, let's say, when God brings an end to a spiritual opposition. Maybe it's a particular sin that I'm struggling with, or it's a dark period that I'm going through, that eventually I come out and triumph over it. But as you'll have noticed, as we've attempted to apply this passage, we've begun to move quite far away from what the passage actually says. Nabal, after all, is a very human threat to David. And God kills Nabal because of his opposition to David. And so it may be true that God will help me to triumph over sin or dark periods of my life. But that's not what's being described here. So how do we understand this? And how do we take what happened back then and legitimately apply it to the here and now? Well, in the account that we've read, if we were to take the characters of these two accounts in order of behaviour, it may be a surprise to find that David is not the most commendable. As we read through Samuel, it's very clear what we're to think of Saul. And as we read through chapter 25, it's very clear what we're to think of Nabal. God has already condemned Saul. And in chapter 25, all the players in the narrative have the same thing to say about Nabal. Nabal means fool, and it's a very suitable name for him. But David, though in chapter 26 he's careful not to kill Saul because Saul is the Lord's anointed one, it's interesting that he's got no such qualms about getting vengeance for the way Nabal treats him. And so in response to this, the character that comes out on top is Nabal's wife, Abigail. She hears about David's hard work to ensure Nabal's shearing is as profitable as possible. She hears that how Nabal's response, at best, is rude. And so Abigail sets out to see David to attempt to prevent the inevitable. And with an impressive speech, she persuades David not to take vengeance upon Nabal. When Abigail returns and informs Nabal of what's happened, Nabal has a stroke or something, and 10 days later he's dead, and his death is attributed to God. And David's response is, God has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He's kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his head. So how do we avoid this becoming an expectation that God will strike down anyone who does wrongdoing against me or you? Notice David makes a further response to finding out Nabal is dead. He invites Abigail, Nabal's widow, to marry him. How are we to think about David's marriage to Abigail? Well, David, in a sense, is acting as a kinsman redeemer, in a similar way when Boaz met Ruth. While Abigail's not a poor widow, marriage, of course, ensures that Abigail will have children. It's interesting, though, because you can't help asking the question, do you think Abigail's wealth plays a part in David's decision? Now everything that used to belong to Nabal is David's. Can we really pull David up for polygamy? After all, Abraham and many of the other great patriarchs were polygamists. And at this point, I do think it's necessary to be warned that we do not draw conclusions that the text doesn't allow us to conclude. The text doesn't comment on David's multiple wives, other than to say he had multiple wives. And so, in that sense, how wise is it for me to then go on and make a comment? What we do find in the text is Abigail's willingness to become David's wife. She actually says she would have settled to be his maidservant. And she demonstrates an appreciation that David should remember her after the loss of her husband. It's interesting, just have a look at her speech from chapter 25, verse 31. So, just for the sake of reading the full verse, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed, or having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. Now, I don't think she was necessarily anticipating Nabal's death, but David does remember his servant. When she's in need, when he has success over her enemies, he comes and takes her as her wife. Well, elsewhere in the Bible is more than clear. We're to have one wife, and the thing is, we're to go to the instructions that are given to us, and not to, as here, the examples that are described when determining our marriage arrangements. So this is a description of what David's doing, not necessarily an instruction of what we should do. Chapter 26 is a repeat of chapter 24. In that David has this opportunity to take Saul's life, but he refuses to do so. The reason being because Saul is the Lord's anointed one. David's confident that Saul will be struck down by the Lord himself, either because he comes to the end of his life, or because he dies in battle. An aspect of the account that's fairly peculiar or unusual is instead of killing Saul, David takes Saul's spear and water jug. David removes Saul's weapon and he takes from him his water. And doing so, Saul can neither attack his enemy nor defend himself. And his water source is gone. So David is taking away his defense and he's taking away his provision of water, symbolizing here that he had the opportunity to bring an end to Saul's life. The biblical imperative then, love your enemies, must be understood in the correct context. Otherwise, we're going to make some serious mistakes. There are some who've taken the imperative love your enemies and decided that no life choices, no amount of hostility towards Christianity or towards God can give us the permission to comment on their behaviour. And so our response can and should only be love. And this, they say, goes for God as well. If we're to love our enemies, then as the author of this love, he is going to accept anyone to come to him without any expectation that they will change. But there's a difference between the gospel being inclusive and the gospel being universal. That is, the gospel is inclusive. Anyone can be saved without exception. But to be saved, it involves turning away from our sin and turning to God. Whereas the universalist might expect us to be able to come to God just as we are. But this is not the case. We mustn't come as we are, but turn away from our sin, and in doing so, turn to God. The gospel is inclusive because all can repent and all can turn to God. So, how do we understand what it means to love your enemies? Well, it's the context that helps us not to lose sight of the fact that now is the time of grace and now is a time of repentance. But it is only for a time, because judgment will come. And this is where we understand how to apply this passage of David. As you read through the passage, of course, there's an immediacy to David's vindication and Nabal's judgment. But what is illustrated here is Nabal stands against David, and David is God's anointed one. It's not because of David's behaviour. After all, he wasn't the most commendable in the passage. Instead, it's because of who David is. David is the king, the one who was chosen after God's own heart. He's the king chosen by God to fulfil God's plan. So what's happening is, if you stand against David, whether you be Nabal or Saul, you're not simply opposing David, you're opposing God and attempting to thwart God's plan. However, since God is sovereign, though people may try to undermine his plan, they cannot get in his way. So David is vindicated because he has a significant part in God's plan. But then that raises the question, when do we expect our vindication to take place? And this is where it's important, again, to understand the context of loving your enemies. Now is the time to love your enemies, since our enemies are God's enemies. The reason they confront us is because we represent Jesus, the anointed king. And in this time, we need to take Abigail's advice on board, to let no wrongdoing be found in us and not to retaliate, since God will punish those that oppose his plans. Now is the time for forgiveness. But this is one day this will expire. Those that oppose us do so to oppose God. And when the time for forgiveness comes to an end, that is when God will punish. God vindicates his people. And so in this time of grace, God shows love towards his enemies. He causes the sun to shine on both the good and the wicked. In this time of grace, God is having his gospel announced so that his enemies can repent and be saved. And the way the gospel is heard is it's heard when we speak. And there are two possible responses we may receive. People may be hostile, or people may respond positively. And whatever situation we're to find ourselves in, we're to love those people, because now is the time for forgiveness. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, that we have this great privilege to be in this period of redemptive history where your Son, having been died on the cross, having raised, and now being ascended to the right hand of the Father, we live in this time when your gospel is being preached, and we live in this time when people who accept your gospel will be forgiven and can enter into your kingdom. We pray, Lord, that this would give us a great perspective of what we are, of part of what we're doing here as we serve you in this world. We pray, Lord, as well, that it would be a great encouragement as well to know that as we preach your gospel, there are people who are being saved. We ask, Lord, as well, that we won't be naive and realise that there will be people who respond negatively towards your gospel, and as a consequence, respond negatively to us. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us in those times to continue to love those who oppose you, knowing that it's to be left to you to avenge. And while we anticipate the day when your Son will return and bring judgment, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to continue to present your gospel to those who would hear it and be saved. Amen. Okay, I said there'd be opportunity for questions. Questions maybe for clarification, or questions about further thinking about any subjects. Yes, Stephen. Okay, so just for the sake of the tape, the question is, could you give us a practical example of how we are to love our enemies? Well, I guess one of the big things is just to be self-controlled. It's one of the things that we read about in the Bible where we're to be self-controlled. And the way we're to be self-controlled, I don't know about you, but the time when I'm least self-controlled is when I'm most tired. And so, to be honest, one of the most helpful things is just to get a good night's sleep. And then because of that, you will respond well to people. And here's the interesting thing. I think, and we've talked about this a bit before, I think we can give practical examples of this is how I did it the other day, or this is how so-and-so did it when they did it. But in the end, those practical examples are just examples. And one of the things that really frustrates me when people give me examples is I think, well, that was nice, but am I ever going to find myself in that exact situation? And if I'm in that exact situation, then I'll know exactly how to respond. But oh, I was in a situation the other day, but it wasn't quite the same as that, and so I didn't respond in that sort of way because it was very specific. And so that's why one of the big things we're trying to do is give us a perspective on how to think. So one of the things about what we've been thinking about this morning is we're living now in a time of grace and we're awaiting the time of judgment. So there's an urgency about how we live. And so because of that, we need to be aware that how we respond to people are going to have an effect on those people who are currently awaiting judgment. One of Abigail's piece of advice is she encourages David not to do anything effectively that you'll regret later, so that when you reflect back on your life, you've got this blood that's on your hands. You're going to be God's anointed king. Don't do something now that will mean there is blood on your hands. So it's that perspective that we're looking at and trying to bear in mind and have in our framework, so that when someone cuts us up, we say, now I could get angry with that person because they were bang out of order for cutting me up, but actually, I know the framework that we're living in, the period of redemptive history we're in, and what's about to happen. You know, when I present the gospel to someone and they're angry with me or hostile towards me or want to argue the toss or whatever it might be, at that point we can say, well, hang on a minute, I know the framework that we're in. And for this person, they've only got so long before grace expires, whether that be, you know, through their death or whatever it might be. So for that, for the sake of them, it's better that I remain on good terms with them than on bad, because I've got the opportunity to further talk to them. Just on the other side of that, though, Jesus does warn us not to give pearls to swine. So there are some people who are so aggressive towards the gospel that the gospel is wasted upon them and it's not wise to carry on. So just love them as your enemies. I hope that's helpful. Stephen. Okay.
Because I don't think you have to reach a certain standard before you're ready to become a Christian.
Yeah. Just to repeat Stephen's question for the tape. So I've said, when I've been making a distinction between inclusive and universal, I've said we're not to come to Jesus just as we are, but we're to repent. We're going to turn from our sin and change to God. And Stephen's questioning that. I think where the confusion is, so I think often when people use that phrase, come just as we are, it may be what they're trying to explain is that you can contribute nothing to your salvation. So you come without providing works. I go to church, therefore I should be saved. I'm an elder of a church, therefore I should be saved. I fast 3 times a week, whatever it might be. So to avoid that, they say, come just as you are. I think another sort of slight situation is kind of related to that. So someone might say, I don't think I'm good enough to be a Christian. And someone may respond and say, just stop. Just come just as you are. Stop trying to do anything. Just come just as you are. Now, I think the phrase, come just as you are, isn't all that helpful. Because I don't see a parallel as far as I'm aware, and of course I may have missed it, but as far as I'm aware, I don't see a similar phrase in the Bible where it says, just come as you are. Just, you know, just rock up however you might be and just carry on as you were. You know, what does that actually mean? When people are called to become Christians, repent and believe. Sorry.
It just seems like it sounds like you've got to do something first before you're. I don't think you should stay as you are. I agree with that part. I think like any of us can't sort of reach a certain standard or have a certain amount of faith or even be sincere in our repentance. Whatever. And then God thinks, oh, that looks good. I'm going to say, you know, he's going to punish you now.
Well, no, the Bible doesn't say you have to reach for, it says repent and believe.
Yeah.
So the thing is, if I come and I say, I'm just going to carry on doing what I'm doing, well, I can't become a Christian, can I? Because I'm just going to carry on what I'm doing. If I am repentant and say, I need to stop what I'm doing and turn to God, then that's not reaching a particular standard. That's just stopping what I was doing before and doing something new. You know, to give an example. And it's a slightly maybe silly example, but if I am, say, a non-Christian at the moment, and I'm worshipping at the temple, worshipping Muhammad, I have to now repent and believe in God. What does that look like? I stop worshipping Muhammad and start worshipping God. It don't come just as you are, because at the moment you're worshipping Muhammad, you need to stop doing that and turn to God. That's what repentance is. A more practical level, maybe what we will relate to. At the minute, I am not interested in Jesus. I'd rather watch TV. Stop watching TV, turn to Jesus.
Does that mean you can't come to Jesus until you start
sin? No, of course it doesn't. We've already prayed this morning that we continue to sin. But what we have, and when we need to ask for forgiveness, but the Spirit, it means that sin no longer has a reign on over us because the Spirit is in us and convicting us. One of the things that will help in what you're thinking about is next year, beginning in October, what we're going to do is a doctrine slot where we're going to be engaging with what's been known as the order of salvation. So how does salvation work? And it's a little bit crude, but basically what we're going to try and do is say, or according to what others have said, what are the steps in which we're saved? And as we do that, one of the important things that we'll see is there's nothing I can do to be saved. Of course there isn't. But there is a work that God is going on, doing in us. So why do I repent? Well, it's because the Spirit's working in me. Why do I stop sinning? It's because the Spirit convinced me of the sin to stop doing that and turn to God. So you can see, there's nothing I'm doing. I'm not playing a part in my salvation as far as I could do it, I'm bringing something to the table. But I am changing. I'm not going to reach that full sanctification until the new heavens and the earth, but I am changing. And so there's and simply faith. The way I think, I stop thinking about God the way I did, in a way of hostility, and now I want to follow him. You know, that's an example of what.
I think it was just a phrase, perhaps.
Yeah, it is a phrase, though. I think it's a phrase that we need to lose, though. It's not a good phrase that we're using. I think we need to think about that, continue to think about that phrase, because I don't think we should come to God just as we are. We need to come in repentance. Again, like I'm saying, we need to find parallels or the way the Bible is talking about things. The Bible doesn't say come just as you are. It says repent and turn and believe. Okay, let's finish there as far as questions are concerned. Well, in a minute, Stephen's going to come up and he's going to pray on our behalf for the students. But before we do that, we're going to sing our next song.